Genesis chapter 1, we're using the occasion to discuss how the Bible, in its earliest chapters, forms a Christian worldview. We looked a little bit about that on Sunday, in a general sense, from the perspective of Christian spirituality.
And tonight we're going to be a little more deliberate, a little more systematic about it, asking what does the Bible teach us in a general way in the details of Genesis 1 through 11 about God, man, and the world around us. I expect this to be fun and challenging. And sometimes the challenge is to have fun. And sometimes it's just not hard at all. But whatever the Lord does with us tonight, let's make sure that it's His work in us. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have the privilege of our birthright, fellowship with God, and empowerment by God the Holy Spirit as He fills us with the Word. And we forfeit that work of God. We quench the Spirit through personal sin, or maybe we don't even, not even aware of it, just willfulness, which amounts to an attitude that is sinful. And the solution to that is a change of mind in which we confess. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I will give you a moment for silent prayer to prepare your heart for this endeavor tonight, that this grace work of God through us would be accomplished to His glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for all Your many blessings that come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, for the eternal life You've given us, courtesy of His work on the cross, and Your gracious application of that work to us in redemption, where our sins are forgiven forever, past, present, and future. We have eternal life. We're united to Your Son through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so that who He is, His position of glory, is now positionally our glory. His crucifixion was our crucifixion. His resurrection is our resurrection. Thank You, Father, that spiritually resurrected, we anticipate the resurrection body, the catching up together where the church is resurrected, assembled, and judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And I ask that You'd strengthen us to live our lives in light of that inevitable eventuality. Help us think in terms of the coming judgment of Christ as we think through the very beginnings of Your revelation this evening. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the controversies of our day in Christian circles is how to interpret Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And we take it as historic record by Moses, written for the purpose of edifying Israel during the Exodus so that they would know who they were. Genesis is written as sort of a preamble to the record of God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, and then His sanctifying them through the Mosaic covenant with its stipulations in the law in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and then restated, summarized, and expounded upon in Deuteronomy. The Mosaic Law has a preamble, if you will, and it is the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is a collection of the records of world history up until the point of one man, Abraham, the man through whom God would bring forth the Messiah and ultimately the eternal kingdom. This is what Genesis is, the record of these people, where they came from creation to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, his sons, and their eventual sojourn in Egypt, as we find in the end of the story of Genesis in the story of Joseph. So my intention there is to summarize what Genesis is. It is not presented as a mythological account so that we'll know the true things about God and creation, even though they're not factual. It is intentionally presented as these are the things that actually happened in time and space. In the beginning of time and space as we experience them. And so to reinterpret Genesis, as is most commonly done even in evangelicalism today, Old Testament scholars are generally united that this is not actual history, but they have concluded this by borrowing the convictions of others in other fields, like science, like geology, biology, comparative linguistics, or even borrowing from pagan literature that would be opposed to the record of Genesis, and saying we get the worldview from these writers and then reinterpret Genesis through these writers. And we won't talk about the opposing views much more than that, but to understand a biblical worldview, in my opinion, you really need to understand Genesis chapters 1 through 11 and what it says about us. Now, if it's not history, but it's true myth, as they try to say, it's true, but it's not factual, or I can't really get my mind around that. But if it was so, then they could still probably borrow some worldview things from Genesis. But what's interesting to me is that people who won't look at Genesis 1 through 11 as history do not conclude the things we need to conclude about man and his state and his lot and his need. They tend to miss the point, for example, about human government or some other important factor that Genesis 1 through 11 is establishing. So my intention tonight is to look at three areas in the four or five major events of Genesis 1 through 11, to look at three areas in each one of these that inform us about how to think about life, about God, about ourselves, about the world we live in. And of course, perhaps the most important words in Scripture that establish your worldview are Genesis 1:1, Bereshit barach Elohim hashamayim v'haaretz, and that is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I recently heard a Hebrew roots movement teacher who's taught himself Hebrew and has concluded a lot of interesting and I think goofy things about the Hebrew language and the Hebrew Bible. He concluded that whatever Genesis 1:1 means, it can't mean that God created the heavens and the earth. And now I say, well, whatever else you have to teach me, I really don't need to listen to, because you've missed the whole point of the Bible, that all that exists is made by the one who preexists the made universe. What we're seeing in Genesis 1:1 is that there was already a being, a personal being, before there was anything. And so the beginning of everything was initiated by the one who was already there. And that's why it says, in the beginning, God. Notice the Bible never says there is a God. It just identifies the one who's responsible for all that you see. This plays into what theologians call the cosmological argument for the existence of God, for the existence of God in the fact of the universe. Cosmology is just the origin of the universe, the study of things. Today, the big cosmology is the Big Bang. That's the account in physics for the origin of the universe. Well, it doesn't really give you an origin. It just says in the beginning, you know, there was nothing and it exploded, is kind of the way they talk about it. Well, the way we caricature it. But cosmology is really set forth in Genesis 1:1 in a way that answers the most important questions of the materialists. It's just one example. The materialist says that all there is matter. And he doesn't have an answer. This is the Marxist. This is the squad, the socialists that are trying to restructure our country, for example. They're materialists. They think all there is matter, and so all that matters is rearranging the money. And that's Marx. It's materialism and dialectical materialism into the rearrangement of economics. See, Genesis 1:1 addresses this, and I'll show you how. Because everything has to have a cause. Every effect has a cause. That's reason. That's what we observe in life. If every effect has a cause, then what caused the matter? What caused the material world that the materialist thinks that is all there is? He has to say that it has always been there. He has to have eternal matter, or as I would say, eternal effect. See, no cause. It's always been there. For some reason, deep down inside my soul and my reasoning, I just want to say, maybe it's because I'm saved. Maybe it's because God works in me. I find that far less satisfying an answer than there was an eternal being who's intelligent and who is the cause, who himself is uncaused. And that's the cosmological argument. The fact that there is anything indicates that someone caused that. And to say, no, it was something, that doesn't seem to be how things go. In other words, the cosmological argument for the existence of God, the fact that there is a universe, indicates someone did that. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The cosmological argument ties in with the argument from design, that the matter seems to be put there, someone did that. And that's something that Genesis 1:1 is addressing. In the beginning, there was a cause. It was God. It was a personal cause. So your universe, before there was a universe, there's a personal being who is an infinite creator. And as we read the scriptures, we discover this infinite personal being is one being who exists eternally as three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. As we look into the big events of creation, fall, flood, Noahic covenant, and Babel, these are the events of Genesis chapters 1 through 11 that are the big earth-changing events. Chapter 4 is not these. It's between fall and flood. It's the killing of Abel by Cain and the first murder perpetrated by the first brothers, right, in our presentation. I don't include that in the list, but I tuck it up under fall. It's part of the, for example, by the way, this is the next thing that happens. So when we look through the major events of Genesis 1 through 11, I want to say, if you read these closely, if you read them carefully, you end up with a distinctive perspective. You think a certain way about the categories of life. For example, in Genesis 1:1, when it says God created the heavens and the earth, now we do not believe in an eternal matter. You can't do the Buddhist thing and hold the Bible. You can't. It can't be eternal matter because there was a beginning to the universe and a personal being kicked it off. See, in Eastern mysticism, in Eastern cosmology, the goal is to become no longer personally restricted so that you join the great collective and basically stop being a personal being and start being part of the great other. You go from a personhood to being part of everything. And that, see, Genesis 1:1, no. Before there was anything, there was somebody. There was someone, you see? And that, so these worldviews can't go together. You can't one or the other if we're going to be consistent. And that's a consequence of our reasoning. Are you about to contradict anything I said? No. We can talk about it later, though. Okay. But this is what happens if I internalize what the Bible says. And here's the thing. I believe God is revealing himself through Moses' writings. God is telling me how to think about everything from what Moses tells Israel, because he's equipping Israel to know who they are as they're about to enter the land that he's given them. They're getting their identity established. And it's all about the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12 through 50, what Genesis is about, the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, so before we get to the calling of Moses or Abraham and the establishment of this covenant, we want to see what's going on as the preamble, the precursor in history to this historic event where God puts himself on record for what he's going to do. So we're going to walk through these events very fast. We're going to fly over very quickly and ask three questions. And I'll give you an example now as we look at creation. What does the creation event in Genesis chapters 1 through 2, the creation event where we have days 1 through 7 in Genesis 1:1 through 2:3, and then an elaboration of day 6 for the balance of Genesis 2. When you take Genesis 1 and 2 together and you look at what it's saying, you have to conclude some things about God or not believe in Genesis 1:1 through the end of chapter 2. You have to conclude some things. What are some things, as we think through together, what are some things about God that the creation has shown us?
Can I speak
He speaks. That's right. He's a talking God. He's a talker. What about that speech? It's got power. His speech can do things like everything. God said, let there be light, and light was, literally. So when we're thinking about what we learn from creation, this is where you engage the text of scriptures with your thinking and ask it the right question. So let's put our finger in the Bible now and just work through one day of creation for our purposes today. Genesis 1 is the first page of my Bible after the table of contents. And we'll skip the controversy and go right to verse 3. Then God said, let there be light, and light was, literally, there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening, and there was morning, one day. Okay, did you just see all the stuff we just learned about God? Now think about it as you observe the scriptures. What is he like? He's an acting being who has an opinion about the work that he himself does. He judges his own work. He's just like you and me. You ever practice your handwriting? Remember practicing handwriting? I did that a few years ago. You hadn't seen me write much lately. When you write something out and you want to see how your handwriting looks, what you do, you look at it. And then you say, my tilt is a little off, but I don't like how my E came out there. I'm going to try it again. You evaluate your work. Just like you and I do, the creative God that we are his image, as we're going to find, he thinks about his work and experiences. God experiences cause and effect. I mean, he's not affected himself, but he is causing effects, and then he evaluates them. And this seems to be the way he's portrayed. He's mighty. He's powerful. He made the phenomenon of light with a word. He is discerning. He separates darkness from light. Darkness is day, or darkness is night. Day is the light he calls day. He's naming. He assesses and evaluates and labels. He's a labeling being. He puts names on things. By the way, he made it, and then he named it. Because he has authority over the thing he made. I think this is the basis in universal human experience for parents to say, that's my child. God used us, but biologically, we made them. They came from us. That's mine. See, let me dramatize that. It doesn't take a village, okay, to raise my child, because the village didn't make my child. A few years ago, the president was notorious, the previous president was notorious for saying, you didn't make that. You didn't build that, when people had built something, a business or whatever. We did the suffering of gestation and childbirth and child rearing. That is my child. And sometimes you say, don't look, that's my child. And sometimes you say, hands off, that's my child. See, but before we get to man, we're in God. He made the light. He gets to call it what he wants. And he gets to use it for his purpose. Do you know, I think, just as a side interesting note, when he makes darkness and when he makes light and he separates it from darkness and there's the one or the other, that is the initialization of the binary system of reasoning. Yes or no, on or off. It's either day or it's night. It's either light or it's dark. And we're real sophisticated now. You know, we've got our integrated circuits and our transistors and all that. That's all digital logic. That's a series of ons and offs, ones and zeros. But we're not smarter than God, who initialized the concept in his creation in Genesis chapter 1. Well, this is just some of the things you learn about God. I've been doing VBS all week. Who wants to go study out and ask Genesis chapters 1 and 2, what do I learn about God? Let's turn the page to his dealings with man. In In verse 7, the Lord God, this is Genesis 2:7, formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Good translation in New American Standard. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. So he makes this Adam. We heard in chapter 1, I didn't read it, that he lets make man in our image. Let us, something you learn about God, let us. Elohim is us. Let us make man in our image, okay? And let them rule over the dust, over the works of my hand. Let man rule over the earth and the inhabitants of the earth, the lower creatures. But here he makes this ruler, and then he makes a place for the ruler. What do we learn about God? Well, he's got a plan, and he's got something for you. He didn't just make man and say, wow, it's pretty rough on you here on this dusty soil that you're standing on with the sun bearing down on you. He made him a garden. He said, I think Adam's going to like that. In fact, I know he is. I made him. I made his taste buds. I made all the fruit in the trees that were permissible to eat. He made the tree of life, and he made it taste delicious. And he knew what man would want. He knew what man would need, and he provided it. He's a providing being who provides for his creatures because he loves them. He caused to grow every tree that's pleasing to the sight and good for food. That's verse 9 of Genesis 2. Did you ever read through that and just kind of blow through there? What does it say about God that he made trees that have fruit that's delicious and pleasing to the eyes? He made man with his eyes to be able to look at beautiful things and appreciate them. And then he made him some beautiful things to look at and appreciate. See, and we're worshiping now as we think about God and his making of us and the creation around us. And this is the basis in our worldview for aesthetics, which is a major question in all philosophy. What is truly beautiful? And the concept of beauty. It's a major philosophical concept. It's right here in Genesis 2 as God is creating man with the capacity to see and then things for him to see. The greatest of which we get to in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him an ezer, kinegdo. Before we ever hear the word woman or isha, ish is man or anosh, and then isha is woman from man. Before we ever hear her called woman or Chava, the mother of the living, is what Adam will call his wife after the fall. We have her called Ezer Kenegdo. Very romantic sounding name for a woman. Before we're ever told what a woman looks like or any of that, God says, I've got a plan, Ezer Kenegdo. Ezer Kenegdo. I could just say it all night, Ezer Kenegdo. Don't you feel encouraged as women, ladies, that you're Ezer Kenegdos, you who are wives? Ezer is the Hebrew word for help. And it doesn't mean like we talk about today, like some who can afford it, they say they have, we'll let the help take care of that. Doesn't mean the butler or the janitor or something like that, okay? A service person. It doesn't mean that the wife was made as the person to clean up after the man. Even though it turns out that so often seems to happen. But she says help. You know, most of the time when somebody's called help in the Bible, when a person is help, it's God. It's God as my help. Ever hear the name Ebenezer? My rock of help? Ebenezer it just means help. And God is most often our help. When humans are help, except in this case, it's usually bad. Like they go to Egypt for help and get in trouble. But Ezer, God's perfect provision for man's need. It's not good for him to be alone. He's got work to do. God gave him. And so he makes him an Ezer Kenegdo. And Kenegdo, that's the part that sounds so weird. Kenegdo, that's a combination of particles with the word neged. Neged means opposite or in front of. So you could see the man and the woman standing opposite each other saying, there is a complement between the two designs. They're not the same, but they're made for each other. Kenegdo, opposite, negev. And ka is like, it's the particle that means like. So like opposite for him, the O ending is his. So it's his opposite counterpart that God would make for him. See, this is one of those places in the scriptures that shows us God loves us without saying it. It's not good. Lotov, the first time anything's not good in the Bible, it's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make him a helper that's his opposite complement. I'm going to make him a help. And this is God's gift to man. Ever hear women say, that guy's so cocky, he thinks he's God's gift to women. Well, actually, the Bible says that women are God's, a wife is God's gift to a husband. Right here. I'm going to make this for him and give it to him as his help. And so, when you see this beautiful provision in the creation of woman, and by the way, creating woman instantly created marriage. In the story, as you read this account of history, creating woman created marriage. And I'm not saying women have to marry to serve God. I'm saying this is why God created woman in Genesis 2. And Paul will say the same thing later on in 1 Timothy and elsewhere. So what's the point? Well, I'm trying to show you how God loves you. It doesn't say, I love Adam, and I'm so sorry that he's alone, and it's not good that he'd be alone. He does say that. And so since I love him, I'm going to fix it. But I think we're seeing God love Adam by providing his needs, and that's how God is all through the scriptures. I would like to spend the rest of the year doing this with you. We'll take breaks. There's a bathroom downstairs, but we're going to have to move on. What do you learn about man in the creation? Genesis chapter 1, as we said, verse 26, tells you what God would make man for. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, of the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So what it says, we're going to make man in our image according to our likeness, whatever that means. And then, because of that capacity, he is going to be tasked with ruling over everything that is lower than him on creation, on the created habitable earth. This rulership assignment, in my view, explains everything we need to know about bearing God's image. We are not made as God's image. We are made in God's image. That may be a quibble grammatically. Made in God's image. We are image bearers. I think this might have something to do with idolatry. God already made an image of himself, so don't you make any other images of him. Puts a little bit of a sanctity on your body, doesn't it? Now I'm not my own. I'm God's image bearer. I represent him. Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, after looking at a coin, a Roman coin. Jesus, do we pay taxes? Hand me a coin. Whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. Well, fellas, render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. If it bears his image, it belongs to him. He can have it. I think the implication there is a Genesis 1:26 implication. Whose image do you bear? Who do you belong to? Who stamped you with his image? So don't worry about money. That's a means of to an end. That's a medium of exchange. Let Caesar worry about that. You belong to me. I think that's the subtle but powerful message of render to Caesar. I'm glad Alvin York concluded that he should go to war in World War I because of render to Caesar. I'm glad he concluded that. Write it down. We'll talk about it later. Okay? Now we will sit down and talk through it, okay? But we'll check out 1 Corinthians chapter 14 on asking questions after, okay? All right. Now, render to Caesar says, if it bears his image, give it to him. By the way, Jesus isn't telling you to turn all your money over to the U.S. Treasury. That's not the point. The point is, you bear God's image, so you render yourself to him, to whom the image belongs. And so this really heightens my view of man, that man is God's image bearer. I can't go with the popular anthropology that says we're just a more developed squirrel. We have less of a tail and more of a brain, and it's easier for us to find, our nut and get our food stored for the winter than the squirrel, because our brain developed bigger and stronger than the lesser mammals. See, that view says that when I hit a squirrel with my car, that's morally equivalent to a human being killed. In my view, that's what Darwinism requires. But the Bible doesn't say that we are on par with the animals. It says we were made as God's image bearer to rule over them. We are the pinnacle of his creation. And so my view of humanity just took off. What I think of other human beings, the value I place on people. See, that's my Christian worldview from Genesis 1:26. And that this is just primeval history and creation, what it tells me about man. Now, we haven't gotten to the fall and all the problems with man. I'm just talking about God's design. Now, let me ask you a question. When man falls, when man fell and became sinful and died, separated from God, needed a Savior, at enmity with him, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, separated from God, no life in us spiritually, does he still get to claim to be God's image bearer? Is the fallen, sinful human being still bearing God's image? He does. Did you conclude that theologically, or do you have a verse? I was wondering about this. It's a broken image. Do we still get to claim imagehood? Genesis chapter 9, Noahic covenant. If you kill a human being because he bears God's image, then you have to be executed. Murder is right there. Capital punishment is establishing human government in Genesis chapter 9, 6. We're going to get to there. That's the Noahic covenant, when God establishes government and civilization. Go ahead, Tony. What you got? Awesome, awesome. I am too. I love meditating on these things together because it changes the way I think about people. Everybody that is a problem in my life is an image bearer of God. Everyone that I'd rather they weren't around or bothering me, I don't have anybody like that. I'm a pastor, but I mean all of you, all the people that you're bothered by, all the trouble that you have in your life. I used to say, you know, most of the people that are jerks that I know are from Texas. Get it? Because I'm from Texas, so most of the people I know are from Texas. And so I'm not saying Texas is full of jerks. I'm saying everywhere you go, well, we're poaching on the fall. That's coming. Fallen man. But so yeah, man is fallen, but he's still God's image bearer. And that's really important when you think about things like sinful lifestyle patterns. People that do self-destructive things that God says are an abomination. What am I supposed to think about such people? Well, first of all, they're God's image bearer. They may be destroying that capacity. They may be fighting God. They may be rejecting him, but they are still created with this purpose, with this intention, and by that much, I have to value their humanity, because humanity is no longer an evolutionary result of accidents. Humanity is now the image bearer of God. So that, see what I mean? My worldview just changed. And thinking people were, they were part of my life, or they were, you know, an inconvenience at times, but also could be fun to be around. Those kinds of shallow concerns just took a backseat to my worldview that man bears God's image. What do you learn about the material world in creation? This is the big one. Romans 1 tells you. Well, one thing, that the fact that it exists tells you there's a God. That's called, again, the cosmological argument. But what else does the material world tell you? What do you learn about it? I keep messing up. Well, every rock that you pick up was made by God. So not only are you sacred in the sense that you came from God's hand to be his image bearer, but now the space you live in is sacred. Now let's compare again worldviews. Ever hear about how Hindus cannot eat cows? I once had a really great conversation, one of those airplane conversations that ends with not getting the gospel over there across. He said, "What you're telling me is very offensive. You think you have the only answer." I was like, "Why?" I didn't think I was being offensive. We were just having a conversation. But that's the end of the conversation. But this Hindu young man that we were exchanging ideas and thinking through things, he said, "Your view of God, it's the most beautiful portrait of pantheism I've ever heard. Your view of God is too limited. God is everything. He's in everything. God is in the material stuff. You don't understand. See, everything is sacred." because it is all part of God. Before God was, before anything was, there was a God who made everything that is. So we have to conclude about the stuff that God made is it's not part of him. He was already there. He didn't clip a toenail and then make the universe. He's already there, and then he makes everything, and that's why Christians call it ex nihilo, out of nothing, creation of everything from nothing. Because God is not the creation. He's separate from the creation. And so, no, it isn't sacred because God is in it, like he's composed of the creation. It's sacred because he made it. He had a purpose for it. Doesn't mean you don't use the materials of earth. In fact, it means you do use them. And it's a sacred thing to use them. The earth was made for man in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And man is to rule over it. So that's a totally different worldview. All the jet setters you hear about today, I just try to read the news 3 or 4 times a day. Just scroll through the headlines. Thousands of rich people are flying with thousands of hydrocarbon, emission units to go to an island where they're going to talk about how we all have to stop using fossil fuels because of the idea of human caused global warming using hydrocarbons. How about them earthquakes out in California? That's seismic activity. That's probably involved in volcanic activity. It's not going to be funny when God says, okay, so you want to see hydrocarbons? You want to see emissions? And then the earth belches forth at Yosemite all that's been stored up for all those hundreds of years. And then we won't be here anymore probably when that happens. But the point is, don't be afraid of it, The rapture is coming tonight, by the way. It's any time, any moment. So whenever the Lord does that, we're ready for it, right? So the material world is made for man, and the world we live on is we rule over it. That's the design. That's God's intention. And so it isn't its own thing for us to care for like some sort of art project or some sort of, boutique garden or something, boutique garden. It's actually utilitarian. We're supposed to use it. We're supposed to take care of it, but in terms of its utility and functionality in service to man. Man isn't in service to the earth. The earth is given for service to man. And that doesn't mean that we're raping the earth or that, that destroying the landscape is what we're supposed to do. But it does mean that the naked wilderness that you're so like to talk about and the great nobility of savage wilderness, no. In a fallen world filled with thorns and thistles and ticks with Lyme disease, no, we don't live in a good natural environment. We have to make the thing conform to the needs that we have. And so we can differ on what that looks like and on what color the curtains need to be. Okay, but the point is habitation for man and the use of resources to serve God with as we take care of his image bearers. So my worldview out of creation from what the Bible says is radically different from popular culture today. What I think of what the world is for is different. What I think man is different. What the way I understand God, he's not the God of my imagination. He's the God who was already there when everything was first made, when he first made everything. And so the metaphysical reality is the personal being prior to everything that you see and touch. What about the fall? Let's go to Genesis 3. You know the story. Begins with the serpent. Chapter 2, we had the prohibition, don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God established a test of obedience, and they failed. But they failed with some help. The serpent, indwelt by Satan, the Satan-possessed serpent, has convinced the woman to disobey God. And she did, and then she convinced her husband to disobey God. And so Satan got man to disobey God and disregard his revelation, which is the problem. Disregarding the revelation of God and disobeying it, he got him to do it through his wife. He went through the most likely avenue of attack for the man, apparently. Satan's a crafty tactician and strategist, and so he won this battle in the garden and got man to abdicate his authority by, as part of the creation, getting man to submit to him instead of man ruling over the creation. One of those worldview things. But in the fall, we learn about God that, one, he is testing us. He's not tempting us to sin, but he is testing us whether we'll trust him. This is how he deals with us. He puts a garden and says, in the garden, you can eat all the trees. Look at all that awesome fruit. Mangoes, okay? Bananas, all of it. You can have all of it except that one, and we don't know what that one was, but don't eat that one, right? And that was a test. And it's his prerogative to do that. It's his prerogative to show us through all of world history how important it is that we listen to his word and do it. That we listen, that we listen to the word of God and we do it. That's what he's showing us with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I mean, we don't need to know what was going on with the physics of that tree or the spiritual. We don't need to know any of that because it doesn't tell us. What we need to know is God said, it'll kill you, don't do it. And they did it and it killed them. And that is every decision you and I make to disobey what God has told us he expects from us. We're recapitulating that same stupid choice. We also know from God that he has opposition that isn't human. He has supernatural opposition. We learn that in Genesis 3. I mean, the Bible expands on that, but it doesn't give you a whole lot more insight about it than it doesn't give you as much as we probably would like. We have Job, we have Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, Revelation, a few snippets here and there, and in 1 Peter 5, he's a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. When Jesus shows up, the demons come, and the demon-possessed people are calling him out. But we don't have as much about this invisible war and the record of Satan as we would probably like, and I think that's God's design. Because it's not supposed to be our focus, but we are to be aware there is a war on and it's what got us in the situation we're in. God has opposition. He is being opposed by his creatures. The higher order creatures, the angels, some of them rebelled against him and are in opposition, and their intention is to destroy us. And we learn that in Genesis chapter 3. What do you learn about man? In an unfallen state, before we got stupid because of sin, before it started to corrode our bodies and our brains, to where we're in the steady state of 80 years is pretty much what you get, and we're just not sharp like they were. In an unfallen state, a human being without God's revelation is vulnerable and easily defeated by the enemy of God. Now let's take that to a fallen state, right? I've walked through this with a lot of you, but just look at verse 4 and 5 of Genesis 3. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." So God says you'll die. The serpent contradicts God, says you won't die. You have the word of God and then the word of Satan opposed to God. That's the deal. That's the deal every time. The word of God, I made man in my image. The word of Satan, we're squirrels. We're animals that's climbed up out of the slime. But pick one, right? Now, in verse 5, you have the way Satan won. He contradicts God's word, and then he gives a satisfactory explanation. Verse 5, I call it the diabolical implication. Listen to it. "For God knows that in the day you eat from this tree of knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The diabolical implication is that God is holding back good from you. He's not doing as much as he could for you, and you could be so much more apart from his plan, his design, his order. This is man's stance to this day against God. This is the stance man takes, that God is basically not wanting my best, and to let him have his way and say, "Your will be done," will be somehow not as good for me as if I do it my own way. Frank Sinatra, right? I did it my way, as we talked about on Sunday. Right? That's Satan's whole game for us. And it's right there in Genesis 3 as Moses and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit records how we got into this fall. The diabolical, the satanic implication is that God is holding you back. But we know that the Christian viewpoint on God and our promotion is 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Now look at me. Look at me. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 says, "Therefore, young men, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." It's a wonderful place to be. Put yourself under him. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God for a purpose, so that he will exalt you at the right time, casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 undoes the satanic idea that God isn't in this to promote you, to advance you, to bless you. When your heart is compromised, when your thinking is struggling with this creeping thought that comes in that God is holding back, or he doesn't really want the best for me, or he's mad at me, or some other thing that paints him in a negative light, you have found the fall. You have found the spirit of this world, and it has compromised you, and there's a solution. Stop believing in lies. Go back to the scriptures and record, remind yourself the truth. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. First thing we teach the little kids to memorize, it undoes this diabolical deception. What do you learn about the material world in the fall? Anybody? Who said it? Ray Vaughn. All right. It's cursed. Where'd you get that? Cursed? Huh? What, the world's cursed? Like crystal ball? What do you mean cursed? The cursed world, the world is cursed? I mean, does the Bible say that? Yep. Cursed is the ground because of you. Oh, right there in verse 17. In toil you eat of it all the days of your life. So the world we live in is under a curse. That's echoed in Romans 8. There's a curse on the world that when Jesus comes back with us and we, the sons of God, are revealed to planet Earth, whatever that means. I think it's our presentation on the environs in which we'll rule with Christ. When we're presented to planet Earth, that removes the curse right here. And it's the last Adam and his entourage, us, the last Adam removing the curse that was placed because of the first Adam. That's Romans 8. Check it out. It's just one of the most exciting passages in Scripture, right around verses 18 and following. We're not going to turn there now because we only have another hour to go, and I'm out of time already on just the fall. The material world is a cursed place. It's not, it's thorns and thistles. It's not a noble garden. You have to fight it. It's trying to kill you. The world is trying to kill you. Now, it's a pretty accommodating place compared to every other place we could imagine. You know, if you leave planet Earth, we've done it. If you go out of this world, you know you have to take some of planet Earth with you or you will die instantly. You have to take something made of metal or plastic that holds a thing we call oxygen. And if you don't, you will die before quick, as they say down south. You will die instantly. You will freeze to death. And it's interesting, how fast would a person freeze to death in the vacuum of space? You have to actually take a little bit of Earth with you in terms of energy, heat, atmospheric pressure, the pressure suit, to actually go out of planet Earth. So as bad as this Earth is, outside, way worse. But the earth is full of poison ivy and Lyme disease and so forth. And that's on a good day, just, you know, playing out with your kids in the woods, right? And so we haven't talked about rattlesnakes and king cobras and black mambas and all kinds of, oh my, all that stuff that's out there trying to kill us. But the earth is a cursed place, and it's because of the fall. So when you want to talk about environmentalism and how man has destroyed the planet, oh, I love this conversation. Those people that are flying in their jets to tell us to stop driving cars. All right. We have destroyed the planet. That's right. Anthropogenic destruction of planet Earth. It's our fault. And they're like, preach it, brother. When Adam sinned and God put the earth under a curse, the world was destroyed and we are in this horrible thing now. And they're like, oh, no, no. We don't want you to say that part. We want to talk about how the farming techniques that feed the poor and the ability for mass transit and mass movement of material goods for the poor to eat And all that use of hydrocarbons that we use constantly to feed the poor and take care of those who need it, that's immoral. Right? The worldview that I have adopted from reading the Bible is that you're not going to fix this broken, cursed world until Jesus comes back with the sons of God to remove the curse. Deal with it. Jesus says the poor are always going to be with you. That's probably part of the curse. And I think in the millennial kingdom, when Jesus comes to rule and he removes the curse, and now you've got resurrected church and resurrected Israel saints and fallen, not resurrected yet, saved millennial saints that come out of the tribulation, when that strange time called the millennial kingdom in Revelation 20, six times says 1,000 years, when this happens, there will be no curse from the material world, but you'll still have fallen, sinful humans. You'll still have a righteous God who is dealing with the problem of sin and the experience of these people. And what you're going to find out in the millennial kingdom is, despite perfect environment, fallen man still manages to mess it up. Because Satan still is on the attack, and Satan, when he's unbound, attacks and leads another revolution against God using humans. That's the book of Revelation, chapter 20. And one of my favorite insights that I was taught to see from, I had to go to PhD studies to get this one though. Mike Stallard in a PhD course said once, one of the most important insights on end time events is that Revelation 19 comes before Revelation 20. I mean, I think I was counting to 20 by at least second grade. Second grade, you could count to 20 or so, right? So 19 is before 20. Jesus comes back in 19, and then there's the kingdom in 20. That'd be a premillennial argument for Jesus coming back before he establishes his kingdom. Okay, anyway, that's the end. We're here at the beginning in this. The material world is broken. So I should expect that. I should expect brokenness. I should expect that clean nuclear power is generally good unless you build it below the tsunami line at Fukushima, and then that'd be a problem. Because we're going to have tsunamis. And so don't build it on the low ground. Build it up higher where you're not going to have that problem. And then poison the oceans with radioactive fallout. All right, so the flood, we could talk about that, but we don't have time because I've committed to you to try to shut down. We'll talk about it a little bit. In the flood story, if you slip over, you have the Cain and Abel story as a consequence of the fall. You have the genealogy chart, sort of Genesis chapter 5, to develop the civilization that happened after Adam. And then you have this horrible thing that took place in Genesis 6. Now, a couple of things I want to show you that are very interesting, just in a cursory reading of Genesis 6. Now, everybody wants to focus on the angels, the sons of God, and the daughters of men, and the Nephilim, and that stuff. And I'm not going to fight that tonight. I believe that's an angelic infiltration of the human race. I don't know how it could work biologically. I don't want to know. But it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. There's something going on with man, the daughters of men, and the sons of God, where God is not pleased. He says, 120 years, I'm starting the clock. Do you know what happens on the day after 120 years? It starts to rain. That's the point. That's the clock of countdown to judgment. And so you have the Nephilim were there on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. They were mighty men of old, the men of renown. Okay, but here's what I want to get to. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What you learn about God in Genesis 6 is that he's watching and he's holding man accountable for his sinfulness. We had it in Genesis 3, but that's another thing we've seen. Man is sinful, God brings curses. Cursed is the snake, cursed is the woman, cursed is the man and the planet that man was to rule over. But God is handing out judgments, but he's also forbearing. He doesn't say, I'm sick of it. Flush the toilet. He says, you got 120 years and we're going to flush the toilet. There's going to be a flood. It's going to kill everyone. But watch this about man. There is biblical anthropology in Genesis 6 at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Maybe it's just an axe I like to grind, but the heart has thoughts and intents. Genesis 6:5. The heart is the locus of thought. The biblical heart, consistently presented, is the place where you think. If you think he's talking about this thing, no. This is not the intender and thinker where the wickedness goes. And if you become a Christian and you get a new birth and you later have to have some sort of heart surgery, you don't need the new birth again. If you get an artificial heart, I know they have them, or they have had them. If you get have they got heart transplants to do that? If you get a heart transplant, you don't need to go back to the waters of your spirit baptism or get baptized again or anything like that. You don't need to be regenerate again, because he's not talking about this. He's talking about the core of you, and that's why the physical language to describe the spiritual reality. Very often this is done in the Hebrew text and in the New Testament. The physical word heart is describing a spiritual place where you do your intending and your thinking. And I wouldn't call it the brain. It is not your brain. But it is the place where you think. You're like, well, we think with our brain. Yeah, it may be that the heart is in the brain. Maybe that there's a, but that's, now we're talking about the physical world and the immaterial you and how they interface. It's a mysterious thing. I'm just saying, you may be using your brain to think, but I don't think that's all there is to thinking. The thinking and intending happens in the heart of man. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. That's a personal thing to be, is sorry and grieved. In other words, God is not an impassive being who is mechanical about things. Now, don't over-rotate on this God grieving business, because we know that he knows the end from the beginning. He doesn't get new information. He's not surprised. Oh, no, they're sinful. He's always known this. And so this is describing God's attitude about sinfulness in man from man's perspective, so that we limited creatures who do find out new information can understand. But what I'm saying is, don't take a weak view of God on this. But you do want to see that there is an affective domain in which God is not pleased and is described as grieving. It's been called anthropopathism or anthropomorphism. I'm fine with that, as long as we understand we're talking about a personal being and not applying personal effects to something like a computer or a machine. God's a personal being, and his opinion is not just an opinion. It has other effects to his experience. We also find out that God is someone you don't want to enrage. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found grace, chen, in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. So God can pick, and his evaluation matters, and Noah's a righteous man, and so God preserves the righteous man. As we close, this is one of the most helpful insights in biblical worldview from Genesis 1 through 11 that you could ever help your kids with. The way we got to people are no different from animals. We're squirrels, but we're more developed through this evolutionary worldview that basically is atheistic. The way we got there is through geology. Before Darwin was Lyell. And Lyell said, old earth because rock layers. Old earth because fossils. So you have to have hundreds of thousands and later millions and later billions of years to accommodate the earth, because the assumption is, if you see the river with canyons, canyon walls, well, the river had to slowly erode that canyon, right? And so the river clock tells you hundreds of thousands of years because of how deep the river has sunk. Because the assumption is that it started off with a little groove and eventually carved out the whole Grand Canyon or something. So before you got Darwin, you had old earth with geology. That's my understanding of the 18th century science. Tragically, some of the greatest theologians of the early 20th century just swallowed the hook on this. B.B. Warfield is one of the best writers in American history on inerrancy of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture. But he was a science guy before he was a theologian, and he and those that came before him just swallowed Darwin hook, line, and sinker. It explains what happened to Princeton, I think. That's what destroyed the whole great Princetonian legacy. And if you swallow the hook on old Earth geology and then biology, then what we read in Genesis 6 through 9 doesn't really make sense or matter. Actually, nothing we've read so far matters or makes sense. You cannot get Adam and Eve out of an evolutionary process. There has to be, God made him from dirt. He made the woman from him. That's where we came from. Now, the material world was flooded. It says that the water was 15 fathoms above the highest mountain. Geologically, that means that the entire surface of the inhabitable earth was covered by water. It cannot be a local flood, according to the text itself. And what we should therefore look for as geologists in our science is not ancient rivers. We should be looking for evidences of flood drainage. The flood story, Genesis 6 through 8, is about the destruction of the material world and all its inhabitants, except for the animals 2x2, except the clean animals 7s, and Noah and his family. Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their wives. Mrs. Noah, Mrs. Shem, Mrs. Ham, Mrs. Japheth. But the story of the material world, it's a horrible thing. It's called a catastrophe. And biblical creation science people believe in catastrophism, that the earth looks flooded. The seashells on the mountains make sense because the mountains were covered by water. Where'd all that water come from? Good question. Let's go do some science. That's how science was done for hundreds of years. The text says it. Let's go look. Let's go digging. If you do that, you'll come up with calculus. That's what Isaac Newton did. If you do that, you'll come up with a heliocentric solar system. So, the material world looks flooded. Sedimentary rock over the whole surface of the land. Why sedimentary rock? Because drainage produces sedimentary rock. It leaves it all over the place. Well, but you've got all these canyons. Mount St. Helens shows us you get a Grand Canyon in a couple of days with a massive flow of water. And so we start doing science assuming what the scriptures say. The material world we live in is flooded. We're not that long since the flood, and we still see the aftermath of it. What about the fossils, the dinosaurs proof? Fossilization is not a normal process. It doesn't normally happen. You need something to cause it. You need something that helps it happen. There's a chemical problem with fossilization. Guess what helps explain that? Drainage process. What about the fossils that are across the layers? Layers go down fast when there's a big drainage. And so the earth looks flooded. My favorite example of this, taught by Stephen Austin a couple years ago at the Chafer Pastors Conference, was where you could see the continental plates, and this is my last little thing to talk about. The continental plates come together at a place called Kodiak Island. And so we do. There's different continental plates under the ocean, under the land masses, and they come together. And when you see them come together, you go study. That's what geologists do. They want to see the different rock structures on Earth. Well, what they noticed there at the continental plate, or the way Stephen Austin described it, was that there seems to be like a fusing of two different bodies. Like they came together and fused, like rock melted to fuse together. Well, that's a lot of heat. That's a lot of pressure to have rock fuse like that. And so there's a couple of accounts. Well, you know, over a long process. Well, how do you have a long process that has so much heat and so much pressure that you get a melting? That's a massive catastrophic event. From this observation and a few modeling, all this science is modeling how fast something would be moving to get you enough heat based on some conjectures about how much mass is moving. See, the flood would have accounted for continental drift. It would have explained how there could have been one landmass that broke into the pieces we see. We're talking about a catastrophic event that really shook up the whole planet. In this floating and movement of the plates, we've said billions of years. Well, what if it was because of the flood? What if it was going fast? And Stephen Austin, a tenured PhD geologist says, a soft rock geologist says, it looks to me at Kodiak Island like you had something like continental sprint, where the continents are moving, the plates are going so fast that with one model, I think he said something like 13 meters per second, that there's this collision that would have caused this heat that caused the rock to actually melt and fuse. How else do you get a welding event with rock? It would have had to be some sort of massive energy event. Well, kinetic energy from movement. And so that's one, but see, we're trying to look at the Earth and the data that we see through this perspective of what God has said. We really are. It's called religion. They say it's religious to do that. But if I don't do that, then what do I do with Jesus' words about Adam and Eve? About Jonah, he calls them both out in his discussions. So I love science. I used to really hate geology. I thought it was boring. I mean, I like pretty rocks, I guess, but the idea of mining, you know, diamonds or something sounds interesting, but boring. Now that it's sacred, that God made those rocks, the rocks are evidence of what he said in the scriptures, I think it's very exciting. I think it's extremely exciting to hold up a rock and say, God made that. Well, this is a change in my worldview. I went from not understanding how these things fit together to appreciating the creation in light of its apologetic value to show us what God has done and what he's told us. And this can happen for you. I pray this happens for you if it hasn't, where you could adopt an actually Christian worldview by watching the scriptures closely and knowing the personal God who is there revealed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the insights we gain when we take a look at your word and meditate on it together. We thank you for showing us just through these couple of events, through creation and the fall and the flood, what happens when we take you seriously, when we take this as historic, when we consider with the resources you've given us, the reasoning power, the observation skills, just relying on you and your word, we get to see who you are and what you're doing. Thank you for showing us the value and significance of your created world and of our role in it. Help us see the space around us as sacred because created by you for your purposes, yet fallen. And help us be agents of your gospel so that more sons of God can be part of this wonderful event when you free the creation from its bondage. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.